Am I broadcasting? Okay, I can turn this one aside. I'm not using that one. I'm using the one here. All right, good. You can all hear me? Yes? All right. Bit of hum there. Okay, from the heavenly choirs. All right. Or not so heavenly in my case. All right, we are in our fourth evening on this amazing, this astonishing book, the Book of Revelation, the book that some people, that many people are, all right, for some good reasons, afraid of. We are learning, I hope, this month in these four evening sessions that the Christian need fear nothing of this book, but rather should rejoice in it. And the unbeliever should likewise fear nothing, that is, they should turn to faith in Jesus and receive his grace, his blessing, his embrace. Because the book offers an amazing destiny, and it offers that destiny with immense generosity. So turn to the last page of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the book that is supposed to be so fearsome. Turn to the last page. And what do we read on these last, in these last lines of the book? We read of blessedness. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, what do they say? Come, and let him who hears say, come. And who is ever is thirsty, let him, say the word again, come. A threefold come. All right, come. Come. You're outside of Christ? Come. The book is urgently evangelistic. Urgently evangelistic. It wants the hearer to come. If books want anything, this book wants it. All right, there's a warning, too, about, distorting the word, refusing the gospel, final and fatal impenitence. All right, those warnings are real. But greater than the warnings is the invitation. Come, three times here. Spirit, bride, and the one who hears. And so in the congregation, as the book was read for the very first time, in the churches of Ephesus, we understand, those who hear are those in the congregation. Let those who are in the congregation say, come, and let your life say, come, to those who are outside of Christ. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. That's the Lord Jesus. All right, so you come. The Lord is coming soon, but this is a wonderful thing. And the last sentence expresses the wonder of it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. All right, the book is a book that is full of grace. If we don't recognize this, we are not reading the book well. We are rather reading the fantasies that many well-begotten Christians or misinformed Christians have given the book. So the beginning of the month, we learned a bit about narratology. Who remembers that word narratology from nearly a month ago? What is meant by narratology? Who can rehearse that technical term for us? It's easy. Joel, a narrative is what?
A story.
A story. What then is a narratology? Yeah, how stories work. All right. So we don't just take texts all by themselves. You know, J.G. Voss, my first professor of Bible, used to tell the story of the person who thought they could just kind of dip into the Bible, you know, and get guidance, you know. So they turned at random to a certain page, and it said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. That can't be right. He turned again. Whatsoever thou doest, doest quickly. Okay. We do not read the Bible this way. We read the Bible in narrative, that is, in the frame in which the authors themselves have given us the story. And by reading Revelation from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 21, we discern far more readily. And perhaps the most dramatic display of that is the one that I used 2 weeks ago. Turn to chapter 13, just for reminders. The last line of 13, what is its topic? What is the infamous topic in the last line of 13? Somebody tell me. Go ahead, Christy. The mark of the beast, which people fear to be something you can kind of get by accident, you know. There you are getting a credit card in the mail. Oh, it's the mark of the beast, or maybe getting a tattoo, or the recent one that I mentioned, the three marks on the can of soda pop. Obviously, this is the 666, you know, as if this would somehow damage or even damn your soul. But you don't read the next line. What is the next line? Chapter 14, verse 1. What's the theme of the next verse of the text? Somebody tell me. Let's see. Susanna, can you tell me the theme of the next verse of the text? Chapter 14, verse 1. Yeah, okay, and the Lamb and these 144,000 have what written on their foreheads? Oh, is this likewise a physical mark? No. All right, so narratology dissolves a vast, what, a phobia. Yeah, I'll call it a phobia. The phobia of 666. What are these marks actually? It is the allegiance of one's heart, ultimately and fatally to evil, or the allegiance of one's heart, ultimately and wonderfully, to Jesus Christ. And there are only two such allegiances in all the world. Pick one. All right, and God seals to himself those who belong to him. All right, so narratology teaches us. And in the narratology, we discern that the book is organized so often by the number seven. So seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of John's own time. Then seven seals of the book of destiny, the scroll, that is first presented as if no one in all of heaven and earth can even open it. It's in the hand of the Father. But then there's the Lamb who was slain, who is presented as standing in the very center of the Father's throne. He is worthy. He's presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But I looked, and instead of a lion, I saw a Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He receives the book. He opens the seals one by one, and the world reaches its destiny. And in the meantime, the episodes are sometimes frightful, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But by the seventh seal, final judgment, final salvation. By the seventh trumpet, final judgment, final salvation. By the seventh plague, chapter 16, final judgment, final salvation. And then maybe in the outline that I gave you last time, seven final scenes of final judgment, final salvation that dominate chapters 19 through 22. Maybe that's seven. I think it may well be seven. And along the way, unnumbered as seven, will be the seven appearances of Christ, which we are invited to number just by implication. Jesus shows up seven times in the book. All right, so narratology teaches us to trace these things. And by tracing them, we understand then that we don't have a continuous unfolding of one continuous line of events from, say, the time of John or the time of the New Testament to the return of Christ. We'll call that the historicist error. Rather, we have many, many scenes that lead to final salvation, final judgment. Pretty much at the end of every 6 or 7, we have that. So exactly halfway through the book, at the seventh trumpet, what do we get? Hallelujah. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we're in the numerical center of the book, an organizational principle found in many, many other biblical books, where the organizational center tells us the key to the whole. That's true in Lamentations, for instance. The numerical center. Your mercies are true every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All right, so the narratology spilling out in forms of sevens, most of them explicit, some of them implicit. Last time we talked about the question, when shall these things be? And we saw the mysterious math of the book of Revelation, that 3.5 equals 42 equals 1260 equals 1,000. And all of them then point to the time of the faithful witness of the church, which is also the time of the ravages of the powers of evil, which is also the time of the martyrdom of the church, which is also the time from the ascension of King Jesus to his return. And so Revelation's math defies our usual. Jonathan Watt commented to me after last session, last Lord's Day evening, that the 3.5 is mysterious, and I made a comment about why it's 3.5. Does anybody remember why I said it was 3.5, or for this particular number, because 42 months is 3.5 years, 1,260 days is 3.5 years, and a time times and half a time is likewise 3.5 years. Why 3.5? Who remembers? Maggie? Yes, excellent. Okay, so in 167 BC, the Greek conquerors of Jerusalem, the Seleucid Empire, under their nasty king, Antiochus IV, who took the title Epiphanes, which means God made manifest, desecrated the temple, dedicated it to Zeus Olympus, apparently offered pigs upon the altar, and then on the 25th of Kislev, Judas Maccabeus liberated the temple in 164 BC. What festival in Judaism celebrates, remembers that great deliverance of the temple from paganism? Hanukkah, yes, okay. So Hanukkah in Hebrew means dedication, or in this case, rededication. And Kislev is generally December on our calendar. So their Hanukkah and our Christmas often correlate. And so we have a 3.5 year persecution, a 3.5 year desecration of the holy, a 3.5 year trampling of the temple by paganism. And that number, I didn't get to say this, that number also coheres with the traditional sense of the length of the apostasy of King Ahab. Does anyone recall the length of the famine in the days, and the drought and famine in the days of Ahab and Elijah? How long was it? The Old Testament says 3 years. James says something different, Dean. What's that number in James 5? Three and a half years. Okay, so 3.5 for Ahab's northern kingdom apostasy serving Baal instead of Yahweh. And in 167 to 164, 3.5 for the general time of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple. And one further point I didn't get to make. Divide 7 by 2. What do you get? 3.5. Okay, have I proved my point? And the point is this. 7 is the number of perfect rule. 3.5 is only half that. All right, so 3.5 for the powers of evil. That's all they get. That's all they get. All right, so we have a number of biblical reasons why 3.5 is the symbol for the entirety of the time of the church's martyrdom, the entirety of the time of the church's witness, the entirety of the time of the pagans trampling the holy, and the entirety of time then from the ascension of the Christ child in chapter 12, verse 5, to the return of the Christ, as we see at the end, or at the end of chapter 14. All right, so Revelation's math, when shall these things be? The math of Revelation does not give you the data to calculate on a calendar, does it? And all those who pretend to do so are disobeying Jesus Christ. They're disobeying Jesus Christ. I remember hearing one fellow say that, okay, he quoted Jesus, of that day and hour, nobody knows. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. And this fellow went on to say, well, you don't know the day and the hour, but you can have the time or the season. But they forgot Revelation 1, verse, 7, I think? I'm sorry, Book of Acts, chapter 1, I think is verse 7. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not given for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you, as for you, you'll be my witnesses. You'll receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so don't worry about times. Be faithful and witness. And that is exactly the point of view of the book of Revelation. It is not interested in giving us data regarding the times. It is only interested in giving us the tools for a faithful life while we patiently await the right time. So all of that is review. But now let's go to the new thing. I had promised something about the millennium, and I decided, no, that's not worthy of my final night on this topic, since I don't get to address you again on this perhaps for years and years, who knows, or maybe tomorrow, I don't know. Anyway, so, but I wanted to do something that was more not focused upon trivia or debates, which millennial questions can become, but rather on the spiritual backbone of the book. All right, so what does the book of Revelation teach the church? That's a great question to ask. What does the book of Revelation teach the church? 10 theses. Luther had 95. I only have 10. Okay, I've got another 20 minutes. Here we go. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one who lives in supreme goodness, glory, power, wisdom, and eternity, is the creator and ruler of all, and is alone worthy of worship. Now, why do I say that? Turn to Revelation chapter 1, the kickoff of the book. And as we move to the letter form of the book, which starts in verse 4, we see that John is writing the book actually as a rather long letter to the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia, which happens to be Western Turkey, the couple hundred miles area around the city of Ephesus, which is John's adopted home. And we see that this grace and peace comes to you, verse 4, from the one who is and who was and who is to come. That is an adaptation of Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am that I am. The one who is and who was and who is to come is a Trinitarian adaptation of Exodus 13, verse 14. That's the burning bush scene when God introduces himself to Moses as the Yahweh, the I am. I am that I am. The Greek phrase there gets picked up here in John's Greek and gets put in a somewhat Trinitarian timeline, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The book is intensely Trinitarian. So in chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit says, the Spirit lifted me. The Spirit does. And why the sevenfold Spirit? Who remembers why seven? We discussed that in the previous session. Why seven for the Holy Spirit? It's dependent upon two texts. One is Isaiah 11. The other is Zechariah 3. Who remembers? Isaiah 11, the Christ is anointed with a spirit of wisdom, and there are seven attributes of the Spirit that fall upon the Christ, who is the branch of David in that particular text. And in Zechariah 3, the lampstand that Zechariah sees in his night vision in 519 BC represents the presence of God now upon the earth being restored by temple building. And the seven lamps are, quote, the seven eyes of the Lord which reigns throughout the whole earth. Okay, so the menorah represents the return of God to Mount Zion, the return of temple, the return of blessedness. And John takes that in this book as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, so a sevenfold Spirit. Based upon Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 4. All right, so the Trinitarian blessing here, we get it in two different ways. And also in this book, we find that an Old Testament title comes back in the book of Revelation more than in any other New Testament book. The Greek term is pentakrator. Everyone say pentakrator. All right, now, pan, okay, all, pantos, all, everything. Kratos is the word for strength, and so the Pentakrator is the Almighty, the one with all strength. And when God introduces himself to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, he says, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. El is God. Shaddai is probably from the verb shaddad, which means to overpower. And the I ending on Shaddai is the Hebrew superlative suffix. So the one who most overpowers is Shaddai. Old Testament book that most loves just the title Shaddai is Job. We get the title 30 times in Job. And what a great title for God in the book of Job, the book about the man who is overpowered by God. Okay, Shaddai. In Greek, El Shaddai is Pentakrator, the all-powerful one. And in the New Testament, we get that term only 10 times. Nine of them are in the Apocalypse. We get it once in Corinthians in a quotation from the Old. But the rest is the Apocalypse. And the apocalypse loves to celebrate the fact of God's all-powerful character. And this is comforting to the church because the beast, let me give him a more proper name, the monster seems powerful. The dragon seems powerful. But, quote, he knows his time is short. In chapter 12, the dragon is cast out, fighting against Michael and his angels, and they did not have the strength to resist them. The dragon and his angels cast out. Michael, it's not even Christ fighting, it's Michael. Michael and his angels have the power to cast out the dragon and his angels. Wow. All right, so Christ, God, the Pentacrator, by the end of the book, Christ himself is called Pentacrator. So what we have then is the Almighty Trinity as glory, power, goodness, wisdom, eternity. Number two, the Father's goal for his creation is not only good. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 5, God saw that the light was good. Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Tov mo'od for my Hebrew students in the room. That's still not the goal. That's only the beginning. What's the goal? The goal for this creation is nothing less than glory. All right, so by the end of the book, God comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and the boundary line between heaven and earth now becomes irrelevant. For, quote, now God lives with the human race, and they will see his face, and he himself will be with them and be their God. That is, heaven and earth now become irrelevant. The boundary is irrelevant. The destiny of the created order is to become utterly glorious as the habitation of God with and within and among a redeemed humanity. Wow. Thus, Revelation is a book of destiny. And what kind of destiny? The glorious destiny of the creation. So at one point, talking about the marauders, the powers of evil, the nasty kings and their wasteful life, God will judge, quote, he will destroy those who are the destroyers of the earth. It's a very telling comment regarding the ravages of imperial power upon the planet. God will destroy those who will destroy the earth. And so we have no basis for calling this world, what, the late great planet Earth, an utter misreading of the book of Revelation. The destiny of the world is utterly glorious. Number three, this glorious destiny is already achieved by the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus. And this Lamb is presented in the first time that name is used, Lamb. He's presented standing in the center of the throne of the Father in chapter 5, verse 6. Chapters 4 and 5 are the heavenly worship service that is the fulcrum of the book. In chapter 4, verse 1, after the seven letters, a door in heaven opens. A voice says, come up here, John. John goes up into heaven, and he's instantly in the throne room. It's a bit like Isaiah in chapter 6 of that book, the call narrative, or a bit like what Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 22, of being in the throne room of the Almighty, to see and to hear his word. But now, John now is there for a very long visit, unlike the earlier prophets of old. And what he sees then is not only the Father upon his throne and the heavenly worship and the worship of all creation, that's chapter 4, but now we reprise that worship now with the Lamb upon the throne. And by the end of 5, all of heaven and earth, all saints and angels, everything in height and depth and below is in worship before the Lamb. And the text goes this way, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How many blessings are in that list? Guess. 7. All right, so perfect blessedness to the Lamb proclaimed by all of heaven and earth. And this is the Lamb who was slain. Translations struggle with the phrase there in chapter 5, verse 6. Some versions say, standing as if slain, or standing as slain, or standing even though he had been slain. The Greek is very terse. Standing as slain. Now the word standing, stasis, is the root of the word anastasis. Anyone know the meaning of anastasis? You know the Russian princess Anastasia? What's her name mean? Resurrection. Stasis, standing. Anastasis, resurrection. He is standing, that is, he is resurrected, but he is presented as having been slaughtered. He is a slaughtered lamb with the marks of his slaughter upon him. And this slaughtered lamb is nonetheless alive and at the center of the Father's throne. And the four living creatures all around, which represent all the cosmic creation order, and the 24 elders, which represent the sanctified order of heavenly elders and earthly elders, 24 in number, 12 heaven, 12 upon earth, and all the redeemed and eventually all the creation worship the Lamb. And why do they worship the Lamb? Because he was slain. That is, the act of redemption has been achieved. And we see in chapter 1, verse 5, that by his being slain, he has freed us, past tense verb, freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us, past tense, to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. The glorious destiny has already been achieved. It has not yet been consummated. Not yet been consummated. Okay, it's a bit like the difference between the engagement dinner and the honeymoon night. Okay, yeah, two somewhat different events in a married couple's life. Okay, the engagement is there. Good things are going to happen. And the glorious destiny is already achieved by the Lamb who was slain, who stands alive with the marks of his slaughter upon him. Number four, this glorious destiny shall reach its consummation despite the monstrous powers of evil arrayed against it. Name them if you can from memory without looking at my list. My list could have been longer, but I wanted to get everything on one page. I did. I had to cut. All right, so here's a good list of the cosmic powers and the earthly powers of evil. Dragon, beast, or I'll prefer monster, false prophet, harlot, and death. Can these in their unholy alliance prevent the consummation of the kingdom of God by the power of the Lamb? And they cannot do so. And so in chapter 18, the harlot receives her judgment. And in chapter 20, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, they're all presented as in the lake of fire, enduring eternal torment. And last of all, to be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20 is death. St. Paul expresses the same point in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be defeated is death. All right, and so the resurrection of the dead is what ensues next. And so no power of evil can prevent the glorious destiny of Jesus Christ in your life, believers, in the life of the church, in the life of the world, and in the life of the whole creation. Number five, the disciples once asked Jesus, Lord, are there few who shall be saved? Remember the question? Does Jesus answer the question? He does not. Rather, he redirects it toward the right issue. Make sure that you are on the right path. You know, you don't be on the broad path. You go through the narrow gate. Make sure that you are saved. And Jesus famously refuses to answer the question. Other biblical texts, though, are astonishing in their generosity regarding the answer regarding final salvation. In Romans 11, Paul puts it this way, God has consigned all people over to sin that he might have mercy upon them all. Romans 11, verse 32. If all we had was that page from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we might conclude that Paul was a universalist. He is not. Romans is eloquent about such things as damnation. Paul is not a universalist. But in chapter 11, it appears that salvation for Jew and Gentile alike is vastly generous. Revelation presents a similar presentation. I looked, chapter 7, verse 9, And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There they are with their palm branches, waving an acclamation of the Lamb upon Mount Zion. Hallelujah. In chapter 21, verse 3, the translation, it seems to me, the tradition of translation is a little bit weak. Translations tend to say, now the dwelling of God is with men. King James Version says that. Or other versions say with human beings or with mankind. In Greek, the definite article precedes the word for the human race. Anthropos, you may know that word from anthropology, the study of human civilization. Anthropon, the plural here. Ton anthropon. Sun ton anthropon, for you Greek scholars in the room. Now the dwelling of God is with the human race. It's an astonishing bit of the definite article there, which denotes the race as the target of redemption, which means that in the book of Revelation, it is normal to be saved and abnormal not to be saved. Now, this plays out in a remarkable way in chapter 10 and 11, where we see that after the disasters of judgment fail to induce repentance, the witness and the martyrdom of the two witnesses does indeed induce repentance. Verse 13 of chapter 11. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, earlier in chapter 10, a great eagle flies through midair, calling upon the impenitent to give glory to the God of heaven and thus be saved. Giving glory to God is the metaphor in middle of Revelation for repentance and faith. And so the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That seems to be the code in Revelation for faith and repentance. And we see that in the city, 7,000 were killed in this act of final judgment. This reverses the proportion in the days of Elijah. Remember how Elijah complains to God that I only am left who serves you? How did God respond to Elijah? There are 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal or have kissed his image. Now, the stories in chapter 10 and 11 are heavily laced with Elijah imagery. The two witnesses are presented like Elijah figures. They call famine and drought down from heaven. They witness for three and a half years, no one can harm them, and they call fire down upon those who would, which is what Elijah and Elisha do. They are Elijah-type figures, and the number is reversed. Instead of 7,000 faithful, which might be 3.5% of all of Israel, it's 7,000 who enter into final judgment, and the rest give glory to the God of heaven. It's an astonishment when we discern the Old Testament background to such statements. And so this glorious destiny is vast, and the elect comprise an untold multitude, and now God's dwelling is with the human race. Number 6, impenitence, that is, final impenitence, is fatal. Now, I was impenitent until age 16, but I was not finally impenitent. Final impenitence is fatal. It excludes a human being from the glorious destiny of the human race. We see in chapter 16, verse 11, that those who received the plagues did not repent. We see in chapter 20, verse 15, that those who did not repent were cast into the lake of fire along with the monster and the false prophet and the dragon. Now in number 7, I have a misprint. About 8 words in, I have 2 verbs in a row, gives and expresses. Cross out gives, keep expresses. Here it is. The author of the book of Revelation expresses no interest in telling us the time of this glorious consummation. Rather, he expresses the greatest interest in preparing us for the patient endurance as we await the glorious consummation. So I, John, am your brother in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That's page one. Chapter 13, after describing those who are going to go to the sword will go to the sword, and those who are going to go to captivity will go to captivity. That's a statement of the persecution of the church, of prison and death. Next sentence. This calls for patient endurance on the part of those who keep the word of God. Three times in the book we have this expression of patient endurance. Revelation 1:9, Revelation 13:10, Revelation 14:12. Both of us, all three texts call for us then to wait patiently while we obey the gospel and bear witness to Christ. Number eight, this one's tough for a lot of us. It is better to suffer than to sin. It is better to die as a martyr than to renounce Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, verse 11, one of my favorite sentences. They, that is the martyrs, the believers, they triumphed over the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How do you defeat the dragon? Sometimes by being slain by the dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And the testimony here is this: Jesus is Lord. If you speak that, according to the book of Revelation, you have spoken the essence of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus, Revelation says, quote, is the spirit of prophecy. To speak from the heart, Jesus is Lord, is to be the greatest kind of prophet there is. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. They testify to Jesus, and sometimes they die. We testify to Jesus. That is the essence of prophecy, far better than predicting anything. To testify from the heart, Jesus is Lord. And St. Paul tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Revelation agree. The drama of Revelation thus presents itself as the war of the dragon against the Lamb. Monstrously twisted power against a divine and almighty meekness. In chapter 5, when the scroll is presented upon the throne of the Father, and then the call goes out for someone to take the scroll, no one is found in all of heaven and earth who's worthy. John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy. And then one of the 24 elders comes to him and says, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has been victorious. He is worthy to take the book and to open its seven seals. And I turned and looked, and I saw a lamb standing in the middle of the throne. That is, you read lion, but you think lamb. And what we find then is that Christ the Lion is more ardently in this book Christ the Lamb. And so the life of virtue and kindness and love is what is victorious. Not bearing arms, not taking the sword, not rising in revolt, but the life of patient witness with the kindness of the gospel, to speak as a lamb speaks against one's enemies. The drama of Revelation is a war, a vain and useless war by the dragon, a war in which he knows his time is short. In chapter 16, the powers of evil gain their power and they hold it, quote, for the space of 1 hour. Yeah, 1 hour is the supremacy of darkness. 1 hour, and then they are judged and Babylon falls. Wow. A vain and useless war of the dragon against the Lamb, monstrously twisted power against a divine and almighty weakness. Number 10, I know I'm in overtime here, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. So who is a Christian in this book? Well, the Christian is one who believes, the one who repents, the one who trusts and loves this Jesus Christ, this Lamb who was slain, and that makes this person a priest, a king, a martyr, a child, a soldier, and a bride. It's wonderful. As priests, we intercede for the rest of the world. As kings, we rule by the authoritative message of the gospel. We command faith and repentance. As martyrs, In the first century, the Greek word martus does not necessarily yet mean one who has died for the faith. Rather, it's a Roman legal term for one who bears testimony in a court of law. In the second century, the Greek word martus takes on a second meaning, namely those who have shed blood for their testimony of faith. Martyria is testimony or witness. A martyria is borne by a martus. And by the second century AD, we have a figure such as Justin Martyr, who was given that name after he was beheaded by Rome in 165 AD for his testimony of Jesus Christ. In this book, all Christians are martyrs, that is, all bear testimony. And in this book, all Christians receive the metaphor of being beheaded because of their testimony to Jesus. And the metaphor of being beheaded is the parallel to bearing one's cross in the earlier literature of the New Testament, the Gospels. To bear one's cross is to be a disciple. The cross is the means of death for those whom the Romans despised, for Jews, for non-citizens. In Revelation, when many Gentiles and Roman citizens are now Christians, beheading is the manner of death for the Roman citizen. All Christians, then, are under the metaphor of martyrdom, and we comprise the army of the martyrs. Many Christians actually receive literal martyrdom, and they receive a high and wondrous glory. We are also the children of the woman who gave birth to the Christ. The dragon goes off to make war against the rest of her children, namely those who bear testimony for Jesus and keep the word of God. But the dragon cannot defeat them. That's the end of chapter 12. In chapter 14, the martyrs are the holy army of heaven, which follows the Lamb and is victorious in chapter 19. And in a single sentence of text, when the army of heaven follows the white rider upon his horse, the rider with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in a single sentence of text, all the powers of evil are defeated. Not like those Tolkien movies where you have 97 minutes of battle versus 5 minutes of dialogue. That's not it. In the books, by the way, there are 95 minutes of dialogue with 5 minutes of battle. It's the opposite in the books. In Revelation, the battle is brief. And he slays them with the breath of his mouth. Chapter 19, we follow him in this. And bride, come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb. Chapter 21, he took me to a high mountain, and he looks down upon the New Jerusalem. If you ascend the Mount of Olives, you're about 150 feet higher than Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. You can look down upon the holy city from the Mount of Olives. In Revelation 21, we exaggerate the proportions, and John goes to a very high mountain and looks way down upon the loveliness of the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of the Lamb and glorious. In the imagery of 21 and 22, in a certain way, the whole universe is the New Jerusalem. And now the dwelling of God is with the human race, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. So the Spirit and the bride say, and let the one who hears say, and let the one who is thirsty come and take the water of the rivers of life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this wondrous book that your Holy Spirit inspired. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your bearing testimony to John the Apostle as he pens these inspired pages. Teach us then, as we continue in days, months, maybe years, decades to come, to reflect upon this book well and responsibly and usefully and generously, to be instructed by its wisdom and to grant hope to many who stumble at it. And we pray, Lord, for our own faith to persevere, our own repentance to be deepened, and our own love for this Jesus Christ to be strengthened in this night and in all the rest of our mortal life until you come for us or until we come to you. Through Jesus we pray it. Amen.